25.
Back to my stone.
That's good. Bobby, would you read that, please?
Anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down, but a good word makes it clear.
Okay, so how would y'all, what do you think that means? Obviously, this verse is used a lot when people are studying anxiety or depression or something, but I was wanting to focus on the other end.
I just put word can make a heart heavy, but a good word can lift it.
Right, so how would that apply to this lesson, or how does that fit into this lesson?
Well, we say to encourage people, and even if they're depressed, hopefully we can help them with God's word, because you're not going to find any better words than that.
Okay.
And here in the context, in 6, in verse 6 of chapter 12, it says, the words of the wicked die make for blood, but the mouth of the upright will deliver them. And then in 18, there's one who speaks rashly with the thrust of the sword, like a thrust of sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. And 22, lying lips are an abomination of the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are his delight. So, you know, it's not just the good word, but it's truthful. It's wanting to help heal. You know, it's telling them what will help them be better. You know? And not just flattery words are something that they may want to hear. It might be something that they need to hear. You know, like up there in 6, you know, the mouth of the upright will deliver them. So it may be something that has gotten depressed. It was like Nathan, you know, had to tell David, you know, some good words, but in order to get him to see himself and to deliver him from the problems. Because he was really, as we know from his songs, he was really in depression or depressed and sorrowful and that kind of thing.
Okay. I mean, we could spend a lot of time talking about the fact that anxiety does lead to depression, but, you know, I think that's another study. And I just want us to, you know, realize, which I think everybody here does. I don't think it's a big, you know, new thing to anybody that, you know, to encouraging words helps, can often help somebody, you know, get out of their own despair or being involved, self-involved, or in, whether it's that or they're just have so many pressures and problems, you know, that they just can't seem to cope. Sometimes it just helps to say something. In other words, use your words. Don't just, you know, it doesn't hurt either to hurt to be thinking about them and praying for them as well, but sometimes they need to hear from us. Okay.
We can give them encouragement, because sometimes when we get down on ourselves, you know, in a situation, we don't see anything positive about ourselves. We don't see anything, you know, about what we can do or, you know, to help the situation or anything. And so a good word, just saying, you know, you do have this gift. You do know, you know, you have this faith and you've demonstrated it in this way, in that way, to help them to sort of get a reality check, you know, to get them back in focus.
Has anybody here ever not been down about something, or, you know, never been down about something or discouraged about something? Okay, does everybody here, can you remember a time when somebody just by talking to you about something helped you, you know, helped lift you up out of that? You've never had that happen?
No, it has happened.
Oh, okay.
Oh, I'm sorry.
This is my point. I think that's what happened to somebody. You know, if it hasn't, that's kind of scary that there hasn't been somebody that would be willing to help you and talk to you. And if we can remember that, you know, sometimes, I think sometimes we wonder what we can do to help somebody, but if we remember how somebody helped us when we were in a similar situation, then, you know, that would maybe encourage us to do something that similar to what has been done for us. Okay, let's look at Proverbs 16:24. Elizabeth, can you read that one, please?
Pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones.
Very similar, right? Did anybody say anything radically different than what we talked about on the first verse? You know, I think we all know that mean or negative or sniping words. You know, they don't help anybody, including ourselves. What if we talk like that all the time? What kind of people will we become? Even if we're not already, say we get in the habit of just being cranky and negative about everything. What don't we kind of just turn into that kind of a person? It just makes us, you know, where we probably could never change. So obviously, pleasant words are healing and soothing. But if we can be aware enough to stop ourselves when we hear ourselves going on and on and on about something negative or being cranky about something, and at least think about how that sounds to someone else, you know, because do we like hearing other people go, you know, griping and complaining and sniping about everything under the sun all the time? No, it's not fun. It's not pleasant. It's not soothing or healing. So we need to focus, you know, I mean, be aware that we don't let ourselves fall into that trap as well.
You know, the writer here uses talking about honey and the honeycomb and another psalm. And in Psalm 19, he's talking about the testimony of the Lord. And it's sure, and it's right, and it's pure, and it makes wise. And it's clean, you know, and it's... And by that we're warned, but it's sweeter than honeycomb, you know. So, you know, here it's punishing, you know, and it's telling us that pleasant words are like the honeycomb. And so God's words are mm-hmm. pleasant,
absolutely.
But look what they do. You know?
Right.
And they even warn sometimes, but, you
right.
know, but they're sure.
I hope y'all understand. I'm not just saying, you know, just loving words, which there's nothing wrong with that. But as Pat mentioned a while ago, as well as Linda, you know, God's words can be, you know, the encouraging thing that sometimes can drag people out of the depths of their despair. If you look back up one verse here, the heart of the wise teaches his mouth and adds learning to his lips. You know, if we're not wise, can we always know the right words that are going to be a honeycomb to help someone else? Sweetness to be soothing and calming. You know, it goes back to things, something we've discussed many, many, many times. If we don't know the scriptures, how can we help one another? How can we teach one another? How can we encourage one another if we don't know where we're coming from as far as what God's will is? Okay, Isaiah 41:13. Lisa, would you mind reading that, please?
For I am the Lord your God, who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you.
Okay, this, what's the context here before we talk about what that's talking about? It's poetry for several chapters. It's starting back in the beginning of chapter 40. Starts out, comfort, yes, comfort your my people. And the whole, you know, all the way through chapter 40, all the way through chapter 1, his providence, that Israel is assured of God's help, all the way down through this verse. Obviously, it's talking to Israel. It's not talking to you and me specifically. But we have there are other verses that echo this same thing. You know, he promised the Israelites this, and we see throughout the New Testament what? He kept his promises, right? When they were faithful, their lives were wonderful. When they weren't faithful, what happened to them? Sorry, I hear murmurings.
They were miserable.
Miserable. They were carried away into captivity. Captivity. They were oppressed, or you know, made to be slaves. You know, like in Egypt. All, you know, all over the place. They were forever getting themselves in messes. And that was only because they were not relying on God to be their God. And so in this verse, his promise that he will hold their right hand and help them. What does that say to us today?
We need to remember that he's going to be there for us.
That's right. It's a lesson that's never repeated in the New Testament. No.
We'll not allow Satan to tempt us above what we're able to bear.
Correct.
That's the promise that he's there.
Right.
And in James 4:8, he says, draw near to God. And you will draw near to you. And you know, and that's just, you know, one of the many times that he promises.
It's the same as with the Israelites. As long as the Israelites served him, he was there for them and made their lives pleasant. Did you say James 4:8?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Tell me again what that says.
Draw near to God.
Draw near to God. Okay. I'm sorry. I got stuck on the that verse. Draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. Sometimes we forget that when we're all upset and down in the dumps about something, don't we? We allow our feelings to tell us that, you know, nobody's ever been in this position and there's nobody that can help me, that nobody understands. Even if there isn't a single human being that understands our position, our problems, who does? He always knows what we're going through.
And I think that sometimes our problems are brought on because we're not wanting to do what God said, just like the Israelites.
Absolutely.
We're not following His word. We're not doing the things He's told us to do. And so that's why we're in the problem we're in, just like they were. And then we want to be mad at God, just like the Israelites were. You know, even Egypt, where's God? You know, here come the Egyptians, where's God? We should have stayed there. We don't trust God instead of realizing that a lot of times we're making our own situation. They made a golden calf. We're going to follow this God. This is the God that delivered us. And we want to make something else our God or do something that God is not directing us to do. And then we're mad at Him because we're in the mess that we're in.
Right. Sometimes we think the grass is greener on the other side, and we get there and realize it's really not. And amazingly enough, a lot of people just never learn that lesson. They're always looking for something bigger and better instead of being content with what they have.
And the pride gets in the way.
Mm-hmm. True. Pride can be a big problem for a lot of people. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 2, 10 through 12. Laura, do you feel comfortable reading?
Does He know how He exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you should walk worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory?
Okay. What is this saying to us?
Father treated them as a father with his own children. He could take comfort in it, God, and the Thessalonians both knew that. And he was doing all he could to help them walk worthy of a manner in a manner worthy of God. So sometimes we can encourage and help people as we would our own children. And that shows a love in the helping. And I think Paul is talking about using the word of God and instructing these people in the things that they need to know so that they can be drawn near to God.
Paul expended an awful lot of energy in trying to encourage and exhort the Thessalonians to walk in a worthy manner. And sometimes I think we tend to give up too quick. You know, say we're trying to encourage somebody and we don't see any results, so we just have better things to do. Sometimes it doesn't happen overnight, does it? Sometimes it takes
years,
yes. And sometimes it takes, you know, lots and lots of prayer, and sometimes it never happens. But that doesn't mean that we should give up. We need to, excuse me, we need to remember that, you know, as long as they're living, there's hope. As long as they're alive, there's hope.
I'm so sorry. Two things also. Saul was having this a bond affection for you. You know, it was because he loved them. You know, it's like a father, but a bond affection. And he said that how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly he behaved towards you. It was an example. You know, and fathers, you know, children learn by what they see most of the time instead of what
they hear.
And so, and they also respond to, because you can't feel them if you generally care for them, or if you don't, you know, if you're abrupt or something, children pick up on how you really feel about them. And I think people, you know, do. And so Paul had a fond affection for them, and he really cared about them. And knowing that, he showed it. He was an example of what he was saying.
How do we, in our particular case, how do we develop fond affection for our brethren? How do we?
Sweet tenderness.
Right. We need to know them, don't we? We can't just... it's hard to have fond affection for somebody who sits on the back pew and leaves them and it's over. You never see them. You never get a chance to talk to them, which partly, maybe part of the blame lies with that person. But you can, we can be persistent in trying to get to know people and making that a priority in our lives rather than maybe hanging out with the neighbors or, you know, other friends or other associates. You know, I've said this before, I've said it 100 times. I just think it needs to be a priority that we know our brethren. All right, and then look over, turn over to chapter 5, verse 14. Linda, you want to read that one, please?
And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men.
Okay, my Bible says warn the unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. All of those words are have to do with the things that we've been talking about in this whole lesson as far as trying to encourage people to not be unruly, to not be faint-hearted, not be weak, to grow, to become the people that they have the potential of being as far as servants of God and servants to their brethren. And, you know, sometimes it's hard to be a servant if you're not sure of where your own service, where your own allegiance lies. And sometimes I think that's just a matter of being maybe new in the faith or young and maybe not as developed spiritually. Am I making sense? You're frowning. So, you know, we all have a personal obligation to grow, you know, through study and attendance at worship services and that kind of thing, and prayer. But if we can help somebody else along that way, especially somebody who's maybe younger and newer in the faith, or maybe somebody who's same age as we are, but is maybe a new Christian. You know, either way, there's always people that need encouragement. There's always people that need help in their walk, in their efforts to grow and to become better people and better Christians to, you know, on their way to heaven. I don't know the. I know the whole focus of these lessons has been on words, but they're, you know, like I think it was Linda that said a minute ago, with your children especially, actions speak louder than words, and with people too, in any relationship really, whether it's a husband, wife, parent, child, brother to brother, whatever. You know, you can say all day long how much you love somebody, but if you don't act like it, you think they're fooled. The person's fooled. So, can you think of another form of encouragement that really doesn't even require words? That's very, very important, at least for New Testament Christians. How about showing up at services? You know, I realize I'm preaching to the choir. You know, so many people don't understand the importance of that. You know, in Hebrews 10, when it talks about, you know, being there to encourage one another and to build one another up. Just your presence, our presence, mine too, can be an encouragement to people. When somebody just doesn't come and doesn't come and doesn't come, how does that make you feel?
They don't
want to
be there.
Yeah, they don't really care enough to be here. They either don't care enough about God or their brethren to be there to encourage their brethren. So if we can turn that around and apply it to ourselves, well, if I'm not there for some silly reason or some inconsequential reason, then what is that saying to my brethren? Obviously, people are sick, people have sick children, people are out of town. You know, there are things that prevent people from attending. But I think we can all tell when somebody's, you know, maybe say, especially habitually not attending, because it doesn't seem to be a priority for them. And it's hurtful to the rest of the group. So if we can apply that to ourselves and remember, you know, that, well, I'm tired tonight, I don't really want to go, we need to maybe put forth a little effort and get up and go. Because of we love our brethren, not because I'm too tired to go. Does that make sense? Any other comments on that? Or anything else on this lesson before we move on?
You know, we sit in classes, and many of us have taught that are in this ladies' class, or in classes out there, been in classes. It discourages me sometimes when people don't get their lessons, when they don't study, they come prepared. I know, you know, you've put a lot of work into this, and I don't know how you feel, but sometimes when we, it's not a glory thing, you know, but it's because we want to impart about wisdom. We want to grow together and that kind of thing. But people don't have the incentive, you know, or the love of learning God's word.
It's not a priority for them.
Yeah, it's not a priority. Then it can be a discouragement. Like Stephen Wallace, you know, and some of the other men that teach class have made the comment, you know, that it's very difficult to try to even teach when no one's got the notes.
And if we're not doing our lesson, you know, who are we hurting?
Ourselves.
We're hurting ourselves. We're missing out. You know, yeah, Steve can stand up here and teach all day long. And, you know, we might absorb some of it, but how much more would we learn if we did the lesson ahead of time, are prepared, and are on the same page that he's on, as far as, you know, what he's talking about. And the review, Steve's really good to review. Steve in particular is really good to review. And true, but that's not through lack of effort. That's an honest mistake. Sometimes we print our papers out thinking that's about us. That's a horrible feeling if you're the teacher and you get to class and you've left your lesson alone. That's really bad. Somebody like Steve could probably wing it, but I don't think I could. All right, let's look at the words of Jesus. A scripture that I have used more than once throughout this series of lessons is Colossians 3:17, that says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So, because it says word or deed, I think it applies especially to this lesson because we've been focusing on words and how we use our words and different kinds of words, both negative and positive. So, if we can remember that what every word and every action, every word we speak and every action that we do needs to be in the name of the Lord Jesus, then, you know, even if we miss sometimes, if that's our main focus, I think we'll become more and more better equipped to serve others, to serve God, to be encouraging, to comfort people, to be better able to praise God, to be better able to teach, and to be better able to resist some of the negative words, you know, like, you know, some of the harsh criticism or angry words or, you know, some of those that we talked about. So, to me, this verse sums up everything that I've been trying to say. I don't know what y'all think, but before we left the whole thing, I just wanted to talk about some of the ways that Jesus spoke. So, I gave you one example, and I'm not sure which one I did, but I'm sure we'll get to it. So, before we go into mine, let's see what y'all have as far as different kinds of words that Jesus used to as examples for us to use our tongues.
She not a word that Jesus used, but I have a scripture in Psalms 19:14 that I say to myself an awful lot, let the words of your mouth and the meditation, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight.
That's excellent. That should be in this.
A lot, if you think on that, you know, because sometimes when you're going to go and talk to somebody, you really have to choose the right acceptable words, and you have to.
You know, I think that may be the verse I used to title this. Did I call this the words of my mouth somewhere? Yes, the words of our mouths. I think I know I used that somewhere. I don't remember exactly where, but I think that's a good verse to memorize and keep in our mind because this could be a prayer. The words to this verse could be a prayer. So that's a good summary verse as well. All right, what kind of words did Jesus use?
The first one that came to my mind is that he wanted to be sure that people who were using the word of God were using it accurately. Just like with Satan, when he was tempted, Satan was quoting scriptures, and then he would say, again it is written. So people, sometimes when we're talking with people, even our brethren, they can quote scriptures for the things they're doing. Or try to.
But not necessarily.
But, them right. But there's something else they've not considered.
And where is that scripture you're talking about?
Well, Matthew 4:4, and then verse 6, 7, and 10. He says, again, it is written. And then kind of along with that, he encouraged others to search the scriptures for themselves. In Matthew 9, he said, how does it read to you? And so, you know, sometimes we have to, but where the scriptures are concerned, we have to be sure they're used accurately, and we have to get people to search for themselves to be sure that they're
okay.
They know what the scriptures are teaching, and that was something he did as a teacher.
Along that line, I put down Luke 24:27. Or somewhat along that line, where it says, at the beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures and things concerning himself. As far as instruction, you know, he used instructing words. He obviously, he's the great teacher. And, you know, everything he did was meant to teach. But instructing or teaching, which is basically one of the lessons we had. But I thought that was a specifically good example because that's what he came to do. I mean, he came to save the lost, but to do that, he had to teach. Okay, anybody else have one?
One of mine, of course, I did the rebuking and the reproaching, because Christ even did that.
I did too, I did too.
And, you know, he did use critical words, but he didn't do it out of malice of heart.
Right.
He did it. He didn't do it because he was angry. He didn't do it in retaliation, you know. But he did use, you know, critical words. And,
he did. And that's borne out throughout the whole New Testament. It wasn't just him that did it.
He rebuked.
His apostles did it.
And he reproached even. I mean, you know. And, but he did it because he loved them. And it's what they needed. And, you know, he knows the hearts of men. So, I mean, you know, we can sometimes use censorship and censor things, which reproach is, but, you know, and be mistaken, you know. And I just think that we have to be careful not to be judgment about those things, but we do, you know, there is a time to cast blame.
Well, unfortunately, a lot of people are very hesitant or reluctant to do this, and, you know, most of our religious friends really back off, you know, if anything like this, anything negative comes up, or any reproachment, reproving of anything that's wrong in somebody's life, and I think that we tend to be uncomfortable with that and hesitant to do it because sometimes we don't get a good reaction. In fact, most people don't like to be reproved or rebuked. But because Jesus did it and the apostles did it, and you know everybody that wrote in the New Testament in some place, not everybody, but it's repeated. It happens repeatedly because people are human. People mess up, and if we're doing something wrong and somebody doesn't tell us, what's going to happen? Where are we going to end up?
I mean, if the elders don't do it, they're not doing it.
Absolutely.
Job. And Barnabas, who is the encourager, you know, he did it.
He did.
I mean, on that trip, you know, he's...
Just because we do it, does that mean we're going to get positive results every time?
Very rarely.
That's absolutely right. Even Jesus, look how much he rebuked and reproved. And Paul. And sometimes it worked, sometimes it didn't. And that has to do with the hearts of men. That doesn't have to do with the rebuke. That has to, or what they're saying is whether it's right or wrong, which obviously in Jesus' case it's right. But we need to remember that and not let the reaction we fear keep us from doing what we know is the right thing to do. Because you never know whether they react then or not. You never know when down the road something might happen in their life to cause them to remember your words. I told my kids this repeatedly. Not necessarily in the context of rebuke or reproach, but, you know, talking to somebody about anything spiritual or being an example and everything, you never know when somebody's going to remember something you said down the line when things turn in their lives where maybe they have more of an interest in spiritual things and they remember, oh, well, I knew this girl in high school that, you know, used to talk about this, and that caused them to do more research or look into it more. You never know how your words or actions can reverberate later.
Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, the last letter that Paul wrote, he encouraged him to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long suffering. He said they're not going to want it. They're not going to have their ears tickled. In verse 5, he said, you be sober in all things, endure hardships, do the work of evangelists, fulfill your ministry. And there's the words that are used there, reprove, rebuke. There's two of those in one exhort. So, to me, that means that sometimes the work of an evangelist is more reproving and rebuking, especially among people who are wanting to have their ears tickled, and it would be much easier. You know, you can always find something you can preach on that everybody will agree with, but you're not doing what God commanded. And Paul encouraged Timothy, and Timothy was still a relatively young man. And he saw what Paul had gone through for standing up for what was right.
Okay. All right, how about another one?
You know, along that line, I use Matthew 10, 11, and 12. And, you know, we have the challenging words in Matthew 10. And, you know, sometimes we don't want to challenge people to good deeds. And he says, you know, I come to bring a sword and not, you know, not peace. And he says, if you don't take up your cross and follow me, you know, you cannot be my disciple. And he's talking about not loving family more and not loving, you know, whatever more than him. And so he, in so many different ways, challenged, you know, thought and behavior and devotion. And so, you know, sometimes we need to, you know, in our study and everything, and when we're talking to people, and he says, you know, how does it read to you? Is even, you know, mm-hmm. giving an answer back, you know.
Would you use Matthew 10, 11, and 12?
Yeah, Matthew 10 and Matthew 11 and Matthew 12. You have okay. all this the way he's dealing with people and teaching and rebuking and reproaching. And, you know, and then there's some praise in there, you know, too. And
right. I put in Matthew 15, 29. Yeah. Well, that's obviously wrong. He departed from there and skirted the Sea of Galilee and went up on the mountain and sat down. I don't think that's commending words. I use the word commending. I don't know what I've got the wrong verse down. Sorry, but, you know, where he praised them for something they had done good or right, which is what you were kind of talking about.
I know Jairus, Luke 7, the sinful woman, Luke 7. Mary,
what verse?
Luke 10. Okay. And Luke 7, verse 9.
And where are we talking about here? The and, commending and Luke, or what you were talking about?
Okay. I'm talking about using praising words.
Okay.
You know,
okay.
Okay. 7. Luke 7, it's Jairus, you know, about his faith, you know, his daughter. And
okay.
And then the sinful woman, he praises her all the way through, you know, 44 to 50, to those Pharisees. And but he gets on their pace, you know.
Right.
But he praises the sinful woman, and for what she's doing. Mary and Luke 10. You know, Martha's got a problem. Well, he gets a hold of Martha. You know, he calls her to think differently. But then he praises Martha because she has chosen a better friend. And so, you know, you see Jesus with this balance, depending on who's leading.
Right. Okay. Anybody else?
I have Matthew 12:36, and I said to you that every careless word that a man shall speak, they shall render account for it in their judgment.
Okay.
And I think about that quite often.
Okay. So
I
there he's talking.
I didn't say anything that said the wrong thing, or something careless.
Okay. So he's teaching there to be careful with your words. Is that what your point is? Okay.
I had the verses right before that. He's talking about a house divided against itself cannot stand. That's Matthew.
And what kind of words are those?
I didn't categorize mine.
Warning.
Warning. Okay. I put stuff like, I have in Luke 4:22. Let me see why I put what I did. Let me read it again right. Luke 4:22 says, all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, and they said, is this not Joseph's son? I mean, he wasn't always harsh. Sometimes he was gracious, and his words were probably a lot more healing than some of the more reproachful words. And also in Luke 7:13, it talks about him using compassionate words, which I think is... this is about the widow of Nain, whose son he had raised from the dead. But before he did, he saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said, do not weep. You know, he wasn't just going around barking at people and telling them what they were doing wrong, which, you know, he did. He obviously, he showed anger when he had to cleanse the temple and that kind of thing. But, and he wasn't pleased with sin, but he also had compassion on women. The woman who washed his feet with her tears, you know, I think his words there were very compassionate and gentle. I also have Matthew 11, 28 through 30. He's talking where he's using gentle and humble words. He was not a puffed up person. He wasn't arrogant the way he spoke to people. He was always, even when reproving and rebuking, he was always, it was always with love and encouragement. You know, obviously wanting to use the scriptures correctly, but you know, he was not, and I hesitate to push this too far because, you know, a lot of people think of and picture Jesus as kind of a wimpy, namby-pamby kind of guy because, of, you know, they want to just teach love, love, love. And that is not true. And I think we've, you know, have seen that very clearly because he never hesitated to challenge anybody to do what was right or to rebuke somebody who was doing something that was wrong. But he had a lot of compassion and grace and humility and gentleness when he was dealing with people as well, especially those who were humble before him. And, you know, that brings to mind the scripture that, you know, whoever humbles himself will be raised up in heaven, and whoever raises himself, exalts himself, will be humbled. So, he's an example for us in all regards, as far as, you know, love and compassion, as well as not being afraid to rebuke and exhort when it's necessary. Anybody else have one?
I'll put down forgetting words. We see Jesus talking about
Excellent.
Forgiveness. And even from hanging on the cross, he's talking about the enemies of the cross that's mm-hmm. down there, and he's asking the Father to forgive them. Now he's asking that not as a blanket, you know, forgiveness right then. Acts 2 wouldn't have any meaning if he meant that. But, you know, through the gospel and through the preaching of these Jews, we're going to have the opportunity to be forgiven, you know, by the
right.
God of mercy. And so, you know, he's asking God to forgive the very ones that are crucifying him.
Okay. We can't forgive sins, can we? But how can we apply this facet of Jesus' nature to ourselves?
We can forgive when we're wrong.
Right. We can forgive when people have wronged us and they're sorry. You know, it's very easy to hold a grudge. It's much easier to hold a grudge when we've been hurt badly. But it's more healing to ourselves if we forgive them. And, you know, and it relationships can be repaired, can't they? If both parties are willing. But if they aren't, they probably can't.
There's a woman I know in Oklahoma that I've talked to who's been in and out of mental institutions, and part of the problem was some things her husband had done to her children. And she said until she quit, she couldn't forgive him because he'd never truly asked her to forgive him. He'd never even been penitent, denied it for a long time, and finally it came out. But she said until she quit being so angry at him and just finally said, God, you'll just have to take care of him in judgment, she began to heal mentally and was able to even get off the medication she was on. At this point, she's on very little, if any, medication. I mean, this woman's had shock treatments, and she's been in a deep hole, depression-wise, and a lot of it was brought on because of sin that was done to her, and she just let it eat her mentally and destroy her. And so I found that very interesting when she told me that until she gave up the vengeance and the hatred that she felt in her heart, she never felt like mentally she began to heal.
Right. A lot of religious teachers, you know, tell you to forgive no matter what the sinner does. And I don't believe the scriptures teach that we're obligated to forgive unless there is penitence there. But we can do like Pat's talking about this woman did, and turn it over to God and get it out of our heart, because it'll just eat us up inside. It'll just it can ruin our lives like it did hers. So, you know, we need to not hold all that anger and bitterness in our hearts. Just, you know, let it go and turn it over to God, because God is the ultimate judge. He's going to take care of that person, whether they repent or not. You know, that's up to Him. So, any other comments on this page?
One thing I put that we see Jesus, and these are words, He prayed. Jesus prayed a lot. He prayed early in the morning, He prayed in the evening, He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Prayer in the life of Jesus was very important to Him. And while our words are not to someone else, our words are to God. And God wants to hear from us. And if Jesus needed to pray and talk to His Father,
how much more
God? How much more do I need to talk to God and pray?
A very good point. Anyone else? Well, this is it for me. I'm done. And I'm really surprised this took so long. I don't know why. I just didn't think it was going to be this long of a series. And I hope it hasn't been too long for y'all. I hope you haven't been wishing it would hurry up and get over with. But anyway, I do appreciate so much everybody's attendance and participation and, you know, doing the lessons. And just, it's been real encouraging to me at a fairly tough time. So Pat's going to start.
I have my lessons that I hand out. If you'll hand this one back to Sheila, she gets a special one. I'll start from that before I've got my
keys. Okay, if y'all missed it at the beginning, Jamie had a dentist appointment. Amy got her wallet stolen. She had to go to the police department. And
here
you
go.
Yeah. They got the woman on camera. I mean, I'm sure she'll get it back pretty quick. And then Amanda had worker people coming back. They didn't finish something, and they had to come back. And I don't. Are we missing anybody else?
I called Candace last night, and she said she tried to do this morning, but
she didn't make it. Well, I haven't talked to her in a while. I assume she's still in therapy.
No, she's not. They talked with her.
Oh, they did.
She's having to do it herself.
No. Oh, wow.
I think Deanna might be getting that stuff that's going
Deanna
around.
Deanna called me twice on Monday, and I mean, she just left messages about something I didn't, it wasn't anything I needed, thank you, to talk to her about, but this stuff, you mean like an extension of what she had Sunday? Because she wasn't feeling real great Sunday.
Just the slew bug that's hit a lot of people.
Okay.
She felt real bad Sunday, then Monday she felt a lot better, and then yesterday she was real bad again.
Oh, that's not good. And we're missing Leslie, too. Is she doing okay, or is she still...
She's
struggling. Oh, okay.
The only thing I'd ask, this week, the first time, and y'all have already been reading, hopefully, or had a chance to read some. I tried to keep it to two readings per week. There's one or two that there's three times to read it. This time, if you have to, and I only want to read it twice, when you go through and mark God and... let's see. Wait, I'm on the first reading. Actually, we're going to be doing these two. I did have you only do it twice. Okay, I fixed it. I did have it that three times where you read, but I'm trying to keep it to two readings. I think I have one class that we did three readings. But what you'll find is the more you read it, the more you're going to pick up and understand what he's talking about. And hopefully, at the end, we have chapter summaries. And hopefully you'll be able to write your chapter summaries without having to look at anything but the markings that you have done. And this is not the only way to study, but it is one way that, and there's other things that I thought about incorporating, but it just made it too complicated. So the only other thing that I incorporated in here is encouraging to learn how to use the Vines. And there is, I think I put the website where you can just go straight to Vines, or you can access it throughout the church's website.
So is this week one or week two?
Okay, week two is what we're supposed to do. Week one, okay. I passed out.
Right, we've already been reading.
Because all you do is just read.
Okay.
The first one you just read. So I wanted to have that out of the way before we start talking about some of the markings and dealing with some of that. And please do this on paper. Don't try to do it in your Bible, because... I don't even know, like, all the first marking we're going to do, I don't know that you'd want to do. It's just something I wanted us to do to discuss. We'll discuss that then. But anyway, it's not a marking you may want to do in your Bible. But sometimes you mark something and you think you've marked the right thing, and you go back and you think, that really wasn't what I wanted to mark. And so it's better to get it done on paper. If anybody needs, if you decide you've got it all messed up and you want a clean copy of Ephesians, we've got plenty. I can make plenty more. So...
Okay. Good. I'm looking forward to that. Okay, Sandra, would you close us?